in our Bibles this afternoon. Well, let's once again turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, starting with B of verse 5, which is the second half of the verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here together with your people, to be here together to engage in the worship of you, to lift you up, to exalt you, and to receive from you, to receive grace and mercy in our time of need that we might grow. Now, Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to continue our worship through the proclamation and the hearing of your preached word. And Father, we ask you, come to us by your Spirit and open our eyes and our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we might receive from you the truth of your word. Conform us, mold us, change us, Lord. And help us above all things to believe you, to have our confidence where it must be, that your word might do that within us. And rest upon the preacher today. Help him as he preaches the word. Chain him to the text that he may not depart from truth, so that he may clearly and accurately and faithfully declare the truth of your word. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wind down 1 Peter in the calendar that I have made, has me finishing 1 Peter the fourth Sunday of March, and this is a 5-Sunday month, so that's the calendar that I have made. I can make plans and predict, but as one of my patients when I was working in hospice said, man can predict, but God can unpredict. So, but the plan is right now, based on my outline and structure, is to finish up 1 Peter the fourth week of March, the fourth Sunday of March. And then, of course, on the fifth Sunday, we'll begin our roughly quarterly series on the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and then pick up with our new series and beginning our new series beginning in April. What we've been seeing the last couple weeks is that God calls us as his people to live a life consistent with the gospel by means of being humble. The very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that calls us to view ourselves with humility, to view ourselves rightly, not more than we should. The very fact that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon flesh, to become flesh, actually, to become human, to live among us, to die a death that should have been ours, and to rise from the dead and to ascend, indicates God had to do for us something we cannot do for ourselves. We want to, as people, as humans, one of the great struggles of humanity is to live life independently of God because we think we know better. We think ourselves to be God. We think ourselves to know better than the one who created us. After all, that was basically the heart of the temptation that happened in the garden, going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created us. We're creature and he's creator, and that gulf will never be bridged. And fundamentally, what the temptation was to try to bridge that gulf, to know God and to know theology and to know right and wrong as God knows it. It's to be like God. That was the temptation. It was the temptation of pride. It was man's first sin, and it will be our last sin. After all, that is the basis of all sin, is thinking we know better than what God has revealed. And so we're called to live humbly towards one another and to live humbly towards God. And in so doing, we actually live in hope and expectation of what's to come, because every time we humble ourselves, we're reminded of our great need. And being reminded of our great need, we're reminded of the one who meets our need and how he meets our need. We continue this vein of thought now in relationship to that great opponent of Christians, that great opponent of humanity, that great one who seeks to undermine the growth of Christians and who seeks to undermine the advance of the gospel, the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And that is the one that first that Peter refers to here as your opponent, your adversary, who he identifies as the devil, the one who is opposed to us. And again, he continues the main idea here of humility, but not necessarily humility with regards to humbling ourselves before the devil, but keeping a humble mindset, recognizing that at any given time, we could succumb to the wiles of the one who is seeking to destroy us. This humility is important considering the one who wrote this book, Peter. We all should probably remember, and if we don't, well, this is a good review, but I doubt anyone in here does not remember the story of when Jesus told Peter that the Lord is coming to sift you. And he said, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, oh no, all these others might deny you, but not I. I won't. And of course, what happened? Peter, in his pride, fell. So Peter himself knows full well, he knows full well the need to recognize our own weakness in the face of that great enemy that we have. One of the songs that I particularly like to sing, and we mentioned it in our Thursday evening meeting based on Psalm, the 46th Psalm, which is Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And a lot of that particular song is written with regards to the great enemy of God's people and how ferocious and fierce, and from the standpoint of our own strength and our own weakness, how strong he is and able to defeat us. As a matter of fact, "Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is one of the reasons that I like singing entire songs, because if you simply sing the first verse and stop there, the devil wins. If you look at that first verse and read it, you see if you stop singing after the first verse, the devil wins. And so our passage today begins with, we have verses 8 and 9, we have three commands. Today we're focusing on the two commands in verse 8, which is be sober-minded, be watchful, and watchful. And next week we'll be looking at verse 9, which is resist him. I tried to fit it all into a single message, but I had a hard time doing so. So we're breaking this up into two particular sections. And so what we're seeing here is now we're called to sojourn together in humility now by resisting in hope. By resisting in hope. You see, he says resist the devil in verse 9, and not to get ahead of myself, but the reason we have this idea of resisting in hope is because as Christians, we always are part of the world system, part of the resistance. We are the resistance. Because the world system, regardless of who's in power and regardless of politics and regardless of how society views Christianity favorably or unfavorably, Christianity is always the resistance in terms of how the world system operates until Jesus returns. Especially here in 1 Peter, we are looking at the early beginnings of Christianity in which it was, in terms of the overall population of the Roman Empire, a great minority. And therefore, truly, in terms of the religious systems of the day, the resistance. Now, this is not saying that that it's calling us to be revolutionary rebels in terms of society. That is not the calling at all. As a matter of fact, that would contradict what 1 Peter said earlier on with regards to submitting to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. Rather, as resisting, the question is, who do we resist? And we resist the enemy of God's people, the devil, and all that he represents, and all the wiles and attacks that may come to God's people. But verse 8 introduces the first stage of that. The first stage of that resistance is being sober-minded and being watchful. Now, if we've been paying attention, this should strike us because this sounds like language that happened at the very beginning of the book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore being sober-minded, girding up the loins of your mind, set your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, that is a one-point command there, which is to set your hope fully upon that which is coming to you in the future, your confidence fully. Because we have it present as a taste of what's to come, but that is nothing compared to what's coming. And to set our hope fully upon that, and we do that, girding up the loins of our mind and being sober. And this harkens back to that language. And so Peter is recalling to our mind the hope of the gospel with this, the hope and the expectation of what we have. So a fundamental aspect of resistance to the devil is one that is centered not around the things I can do, not around law, which is simply steps. Let me just do steps 1, 2, and 3 and the activities of self-effort. But it is one that revolves around what God has done for us and will do for us. So the resistance that we have towards the devil revolves around what God has done for us and the grace that he gives to us. So if we are to resist, we must understand this sober-mindedness and this watchfulness. And we'll talk about those in a moment. But first of all, the occasion for this command: be sober-minded, be watchful. And unlike in verse 13, these are actual commands in the language of the Greek text. These are actual imperatives, not ing words that are clarifying something. So these are the commands here. The occasion for the commands is what we have in the second half of the verse. Your opponent or your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The very basis of this particular command is the fact that there is an enemy. There is one who is seeking to destroy us. There is one who is seeking to undermine our faith, to undermine our hope, to undermine our witness, to undermine our growth, to undermine us as a church. There is one who is seeking to undermine. And it says that and we'll get into each of these, and he says that he prowls, and that he's like a roaring lion. So Satan is called by a number of different names throughout the scripture. All of them are described in terms of negative qualities. He was first of all described as the one who is an angel of God, being foremost of the sons of light. He was in the middle of the bright ones, doubly bright, but yet he fell. Yet he fell and became the great adversary of God's creation. He is the one who was there at the beginning, not before the beginning like God, but there at the beginning in the garden, being created himself, was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he was the one who placed the temptation there before Eve and ultimately before Adam. For the command was given to Adam, and it was in his falling that all of this occurred. And this is the same one who stood before Jesus, the second Adam, the greater Adam, who after 40 days of fasting, and he was hungry. You've looked at that passage and you think about it, that's actually one of the understatements of the understatements. And he was hungry. He's been fasting, not eating for 40 days. I mean, and he was, to say as we'd say in Texas, he was hungry. He really wanted food, and the devil tempted him. But unlike Adam, the first Adam, the greater second Adam, the author of the new covenant, the one with whom the new covenant is made, succeeded. And so in reality, when we look at this devil, we are looking at one who has already been defeated, not by you and not by me, but by Jesus. He won in the garden, but he failed in the wilderness. He also failed again in the garden. He also failed again in the garden at Gethsemane. Sometimes that is regarded as Jesus' second temptation was there in the garden at Gethsemane when he said, the temptation was to find another way or to back out. But he said, not my will, but yours be done to the Father. Thus, ultimately crushing the head of the serpent. So when we deal with this one who is the devil, we are dealing with one who is a defeated foe, one who actually is restrained, one who can no longer blind the nations to the truth of the gospel, one who, because Jesus died and rose from the dead, the nations can now see the gospel of Christ when the gospel comes to them. I've always liked to describe the Christmas as the invasion that God had long been promising. And at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the invasion began. And the devil plucked out of took the Garden of Eden and through his apparent victory there in the Garden of Eden, he plucked the light out of the light and brought darkness to the human race through the sin of Adam. This is one who prowls around, has always been the great enemy of mankind, the great enemy of God in his ways, the great enemy of our faith. He is one who, wherever we go as Christians, we encounter all the time. Maybe not necessarily personally. It is not as though we walk and there the devil appears before us, but in terms of that which he represents as well, the very temptations that come our way. It's not as though the devil, in fact, James says, when we say we're tempted, don't say the devil tempted me, but rather it's from what's within. But those things exist and are among us because God has permitted it to happen by means of the devil, Satan, the adversary. And so all things, the darkness as he represents, and this is a personality, but we encounter that which the devil puts out all of the time. Once made in his image, we've now been ruined. That image has been tarnished, although yet it still is present. When we find ourselves going about our daily business, we encounter him. There is no time in which we don't encounter the wiles of the evil one in our comings and in our goings. He is seeking to undermine the Christian faith. Yet God is even more present, because the one thing the devil does not have is omnipresence. Yet we are encountering temptation and sin and darkness all throughout our day. He is incessantly active, and he is roaring, and he is seeking that he might destroy. It is true that only God can be omnipresent. That means present everywhere all the time. Only God is omnipresent. There is no place that we can go and hide from God. That is not true of the devil. So in saying that he is always active is not saying that he is omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent the way God is. He is very much a limited being. But wherever we go, we encounter troubles, and sometimes we fall down to those troubles. One may set out on a day that this is the day that I am going to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And the temptations come our way and we come home and we find ourselves downtrodden and despairing and distraught because our heels have slipped. We said the thing we shouldn't have said. Or did the thing that we should not have done. And of course, it's something that occurs to us all of the time. Sin is ever present, even though it has been defeated. Sin has been canceled, and sin has been broken, but it is still present in us and among us. And the devil, and we find ourselves caving in many times to the wiles of the devil. And so it is all the more important that when we find ourselves having caved in, and we cave in many times, that we remember the one to whom we run. That's part of being watchful. That's part of being sober-minded. He is indeed active. He is found just about in every place that we might go. Wherever men happen to congregate, sin is present and evil is present. Wherever, and by men, I don't mean just men in terms of men, but people. Wherever people congregate, sin is present. And therefore, we encounter the wiles of the devil. We encounter the temptation. We encounter the discouragement. We will have no place where we are without temptation. We are always and constantly being tempted, for indwelling sin remains present. And we find him in all. We find him not necessarily the person, but that which is typical of him: temptation and sin and evil in all of our duties, Charles Spurgeon says. In all of our duties, we find him. He says, Charles Spurgeon says, "You have sought to serve God in your daily vocations, but strong temptations, furious suggestions of evil have followed you there. You have come home from your business almost brokenhearted with your slips. You have come into the family and sought to magnify your master in the social circle. But perhaps in the best moment, when you seemed about to achieve the greatest work, you were tripped up by the heels. Your easily besetting sin overturned you, and Satan exulted at your fall. You find him there. You have said, 'I will go to my bed,' but in your tossings at midnight, you have found him there." He says, "You have risen and said, 'I will go into my closet and shut to the door.' But who among us has not met the foul fiend even there in solitary conflict?" We may find ourselves wishing to go in prayer and to wrestle with God, and we find ourselves wrestling with our own sinful selves, our own temptation. The devil is a roaring lion who is always active, seeking to bring about difficulty to us, to undermine, to destroy our witness, to destroy our credibility, to destroy us individually, and to destroy us as church and as churches. seeking to do so. He is no friend. Evil is no friend of humanity. As much as humanity would like to think so, as much as maybe sometimes we would like to think so, he is no friend of us. He is the great enemy. Let's place ourselves in the place of the Christians to whom Peter is writing, and they are finding themselves encountering at the fire of opposition from their neighbors, from their family, and maybe some government officials. And there they see the devil at work. Now, of course, when we look at biblical theology, the devil has no authority except that which God allows him to do. We mentioned the book of Job last week, which has become a little bit more real to me this week. But we discussed the book of Job last week briefly, just mentioned it. And we see that entire encounter where Job, he said, the devil said, I've been roaming around, seeing what I may do, thereby reflecting the imagery that is here. And of course, God said, take my servant Job. He fears me. And the devil said, well, that's because you made him prosperous. You bless him and you give him all this. Take all that away and he'll curse you. And so God initiated that encounter. And God said, okay, you may. And so even the devil in his wiles is operating with the permission of God, with the allowance of our God. And from our standpoint, we understand that to be a means that God is using us to draw us to himself, to strengthen us. Again, this is part of our watchfulness and part of our sobriety, is understanding providence, understanding God's work in our lives. He knows how to turn, speaking of providence, the events of providence to our ill, to our destruction. One of the worst things that we can do when we find ourselves facing something we don't want to face, or facing something we want to face. For the devil is not only at work in our struggles, but also in our ease. We not only face him in our struggles, but also in our ease. And he would take those acts of providence and turn them to our ill, to get us to not remember God, to not remember that there is one who died upon the cross and who rose from the dead and who is returning, to not remember that as Christians we have an eternal hope, to not believe the promises. And that is the great struggle of the Christian life. It is believing what God has revealed to us, believing what he has done and what he will do. That is the great struggle of the Christian life. It is trusting God, as we men are about to learn a lot about over the coming weeks, which the youth in the past and the women have already learned about. So, as always, men, we're a step behind and a dollar short. just joking. They've already been through that book. So we get to go through it now and learn from it. When we find ourselves downtrodden, we may find ourselves looking for answers outside of what God has given to us and thereby go off the path. When we find ourselves exuberant about things, the temptation is to find our joy in those things. Did Jesus, when he sent out his disciples and they came back rejoicing and talking about how they saw about all the great things that they had done? And Jesus said, "Rejoice not in that, but that your name is written in the book of life." when we find ourselves looking at society and wondering what has happened to our influence. How come no one is listening to us? And we say we have been faithful. We have sought to be faithful. And yet society looks at us and laughs and goes the other way, as the Christians in this book would find themselves. The temptation is to say, well, we must change things so that society will listen to us. It's very subtle. Yet in the late 18th century, one German scholar decided, and pastor decided, that in view of the fact that we were no longer living in a culture that accepted the metaphysical, that which goes beyond what we can see and feel and touch, that which goes beyond our sensory experience, could not accept things like resurrections and healings and miracles that the Bible attests to in the life of Jesus. He said, well, we have to do away with those things in order to make the Christian faith more palatable. We can have a Christ who died but who did not rise from the dead. And lo and behold, the legacy of that Friedrich Schleiermacher was nothing but a descent into what we see in what we see among many groups of Christians that were once vibrant Christians, vibrant denominations in Europe and the United States, who are now but shells of their former selves. Because they did not see the prowling of that adversary, who is great, but he is not the greatest. He is also spoken of as one who prowls and one who roars. These are two ideas that are actually kind of opposite one another. One who prowls and is one who operates secretly and quietly. One who seeks not to be detected. The one who roars is one who is clearly wanting to be detected. And so, first of all, we have, and they're not contradictory. What they are is they are painting pictures of different ways that we encounter evil, ways that we need to be watchful and vigilant, and ensure that we are sober-minded in those regards. First of all, there's the idea of prowling. The adversary, the devil, is spoken of as an angel of light. An angel of light is one who puts themselves forth as a counterfeit of the truth. There's just enough truth to sound convincing, but there's that bit of error that you bite on that and it will take you in places you should not go. Individually and corporately, as a church and as churches. That he can put things in through agents, through society, through people, through those under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, can put things in language that sound just right. But if we're not discerning, we don't see the error. Prowling. Sneaky is the language. Sin is sneaky. Sin is sneaky. And this destroyer, this one who seeks destroy, is regarded as one who is also a roaring lion. When you hear a roar, what is it that comes to your mind? A lion. Something that is scary. Something that is destructive. And yet this is, when we think, this is also a use of a roaring lion that is actually, appears not very often with regards to the devil, but God is spoken of as a roaring lion. So a roar is not always destructive, but a roar is also something that reminds us of our salvation. So the roar of the devil is one of destruction. The roar of God is one of salvation. Hosea 11:10 says, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. meaning that his people will return. God will roar like a lion calling his pride, and his pride will return. And also, in the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 8, for the Lord God, as verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so throughout the scriptures, we have one who is a roaring lion who is our salvation. Adversary, the devil, is not to be confused with the one who is for us our salvation. Rather, he is to be understood as one who is seeking our destruction. Turn to the book of Psalms. We look at Psalm 22. Starting in verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. So here we see, the strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So here we see a roaring lion, one who is seeking to destroy, one who is seeking to tear apart. When we think of the roar of the lion on its hunt, our minds are brought to the reality that roar is one that envisions sharp teeth and the ripping apart of things. And that is precisely what the one who is roaming, who is prowling around, who is roaming around seeking someone to devour. Someone has said that it is not the devil who roars that I so much fear, because he makes himself obvious, but rather it's the devil who prowls and sneaks that I am more concerned about. And he's seeking someone to devour. Evil is never the friend of the Christian. Seeking to do evil that we might find good, seeking to compromise that which is good in order that we might find favor, is never a good thing. It always breeds destruction. Caving in to the temptation breeds difficulty. And of course, we sin, and we sin frequently, but one part of maintaining our focus is running to the one to whom we find fixing of our sin. So he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is seeking to devour the things that we hold, true and that we value. He is seeking to devour our witness. He is seeking to devour the truth that we hold. He is seeking to devour us, seeking someone to devour, to undermine who we are and what we do. And he does that, of course. That's one of the reasons persecution occurs, is it not? Is to undermine the witness of Christianity. It is to undermine our proclamation. Is that not what persecution serves to do? Is to destroy that which is persecuted. Is that not why temptation is put out in front of us? And is that not why the devil accuses our consciences? Is he not called the great accuser of the brethren? The one who looks at who throws our sin back at our face and says, "See, you've destroyed it. See, You've broken your relationship with God. See, it's all destroyed. The accuser of the brethren. And so we have in this passage the occasion for the exhortation. The occasion, of course, for the exhortation is the fact that there is one who is seeking to devour Christians and Christianity. One who is seeking to undermine us. One who is seeking that in our ease and in our difficulty, we might forget. We might set aside that which we hold dear. He is seeking that we might do as Peter did. And we often, and I imagine we often do, deny the Lord. And he is seeking that if we do find ourselves having stumbled, and we do find ourselves having stumbled, he is seeking that we don't remember to whom we should run. That he is seeking to take our eyes off of the cross of Christ and the Christ of that cross. And so now moving on, I do not wish to spend any much more time speaking of that evil one. Moving on to the exhortation, he says, be sober minded and be watchful. What do we mean when we speak of being sober minded? What do we mean when we speak of being watchful? Well, going back to 1 Peter 1:13, but it's simply by way of review. When we hear the word sober-minded, and this is the same Greek word, the same Greek root that is used there, just a different form. What is it to be sober? Well, when we think of sober, we typically think of what the opposite is, right? Drunkenness. When someone is drunk, there is no sense of self-control. There is no sense of understanding what's going on. There is no sense of being able to make sense of anything. To be sober-minded is to view things as they should be viewed. One who is not sober does not view the world as it should be viewed. And doesn't one who's drunk on wine will typically not view things the way they should be viewed, either unconsciously by means of a slowed reaction, or consciously by means of doing things they wouldn't normally do, or saying things they wouldn't normally say. And also, if someone is high on drugs of some sort, one will find themselves seeing things that aren't there. So it is with our spiritual sobriety. It is one of being focused and understanding things aright. And what is the very nature of humility? But understanding things ourselves aright. Understanding and thinking of ourselves appropriately. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but understanding our own neediness. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to the works of the devil in the world, who is indeed a defeated foe, there is a lot of banter in evangelical Christianity in terms of prayer and talk of trying to bind the devil, of trying to rebuke him. Yet the scriptures, particularly the book of Jude and even in 2 Peter, point out that that is not for us to do. We think of ourselves too high-minded if we do such a thing. He says, for not even the archangel, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Understanding that we cannot defeat and encounter and succeed against the wiles of the enemy, against our temptation, against our sin, and against the accusations that come at us without relying upon the God who has saved us, without relying upon the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. You see, this sober-mindedness and this resistance is one that revolves around the gospel of Jesus Christ. it is of no coincidence that we see in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, immediately followed by be sober-minded, be watchful. That one of the fundamental ways that we as Christians are sober-minded and watchful is by going to the one who provides for us what we need, by going to him by prayer. As a matter of fact, that is very clear in terms of being watchful. Peter was part of a party that was with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, a group of disciples. And Jesus went to the garden to pray. And he told his disciples, watch and pray. And he came back, and how did he find them? Asleep. That's right. And I will admit to having fallen asleep many times while praying, especially if I'm laying on my back. And then again, could you not watch for 1 hour? And so one of the fundamental means of watchfulness is prayer. We must be a people of prayer if we are to be watchful, for prayer is one of the very means that God uses to minister to us his grace. Our prayers for one another, and our prayers together. One of the books I picked up at the Westminster Conference was a new book that I actually managed to get before it hit the bookshelves, because the author was there and he had them. Well, he's actually not the author, he's the translator. But this is a book called The Spiritual Life by Campigius Vintringa. The person who translated was Charles Telfer. Campigius Vintringa, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. He said it many times, but I don't remember how he pronounced it. But Campigius was a Dutch Reformed pastor and scholar in the 17th century. Okay, that's the 1600s. And he wrote, this book is called The Spiritual Life, and he was talking about how it is that we resist temptation and resist the devil and not fall into despair and grow as Christians. And he said, God uses means, just like he has chosen before the foundation of the world that we would be his. And he unconditionally and he calls us to himself. Effectually, when he calls, we come. He typically uses means to do that. And the means is someone sharing the word of Christ with us. And so it is in our growth as Christians, is he uses means. And after a lengthy introduction defining the spiritual life and going through the various different ways that types of growth that we experience, he mentions some of these means by which we are sober and are watchful. And he says prayer and the reading of the Word of God and the hearing of the preaching of God's Word, holy singing, public worship, the fellowship of the saints. And he talked about examining ourselves as well as taking time aspects of self-denial, such as fasting or such as solitude. Not living the life of a monk, of course, but times of retreat. And so these are means that he argues God uses to minister to us, that God uses to minister his grace to us. So one of the fundamental ways that we resist the devil, that we are watchful and sober-minded, is by participating in the things that God gives us that we might grow. Reading the Bible, I was listening to a message in one of my favorite podcasts, No Compromise Radio, and it was a preached message that the host had at his own church over in Massachusetts that he had given. And he was talking about victory over sexual sin. And he talked about the importance of reading the Word of God to overcome any sin. The importance of reading the Bible. As it's been often quoted, Charles Spurgeon said, "Show me a Bible that is falling apart, and I will show you a life that is not." And he said, show me a Bible that is not well read, and I will show you somebody whose life is probably struggling. And our time in prayer. But when it comes to being watchful, we must be on guard for the things that could lead us astray, being alert and aware. And that requires we know God's truth. The great temptations that we face as Christians and as a church is to err in typically one of two ways when it comes to growth and sin and perseverance and truth. And that is to err on the side of, and we'll talk more about this next week in being steadfast in the faith, is to err on the side of either what we call antinomianism, which is denying that there's any sort of standard to which we're held and that we can do anything that we want to, or falling into the side of what's called neonomianism or legalism, which adding new sorts of law that we are required to follow, or the law itself being, the God's moral law itself being the basis of our salvation. Sometimes in order to, out of legitimate pastoral concern for people's assurance or for people's growth and sanctification, scholars and pastors will add things or take away things from the truth. And we must be watchful that we don't do that as a church in order that in our quest for advancing and proclaiming truth as well as growing as Christians. One group, well-intentioned, has been known to take away any sense that Christians have bear any sort of fruit as Christians. And therefore, someone who has no fruit should be assured of their Christianity. Just simply the fact that a deed was done on one day, the deed of walking an aisle or praying a prayer, that's a deed that we did. That's actually a form of legalism if you think about it. Or adding other layers that we have to go through. Out of legitimate pastoral concern, some folks have gone to say that, yes, we're justified, but there's another justification we have to go through, a final justification. And that final justification, that final salvation, comes on the basis of how many good works we have done. Done in order to get people to not be lazy. But the thing is, that impugns God's holiness, because it means God will accept something less than perfect righteousness. And it vexes the conscience of the saints, for they never know, have I done enough good works? So we must be sure that we do not fall into any of those particular areas. And Peter's watching out for those and those things in this work, in this letter. He wishes for us to continue putting one foot in front of the other, and the enemy would would be delighted to see us stop doing that. The enemy would love for us when we find ourselves in our sin, and we find ourselves in our sin often. If anything, the book Respectable Sins has taught us is that there's a whole lot of sin that we may not think of as being sin that we cave into. And the enemy, when we find ourselves feeling the guilt and the pain of our own sinfulness, would love for us to cave in to the accusations and say all is lost, and to simply accept it is true that we deserve death and hell. But the enemy would love for us to simply stop there. For part of being watchful is remembering that when the accusations come, that we say, yes, I do deserve death and hell, but I know one, Jesus, who died for me and made satisfaction. Where he is, there I shall be also. You see, Jesus is the basis of our watchfulness. He is the basis of our sobriety. His death and his resurrection are the basis of it all. When we find ourselves struggling with difficulties, when all is not going well, as it was for these readers, the temptation is to think, God has abandoned me. When you experience a tragedy, and you're tempted to think, it's because I've done something that I shouldn't have. Or a well-intended family member says, you did something, and this is why God is doing this to you. A real story, by the way, from recent events. The temptation is to give up. And the devil would love for us to simply give up. I've been reading this wonderful book called Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zach Eswine. It's an account of how Charles Spurgeon dealt with his various different maladies. He was a man prone to melancholy. And one particular event early on in his ministry, they had rented a theater and thousands of people came to hear him. And someone literally yelled fire in a crowded theater. And several people died. And he blamed himself, for they were there to see that. And so that set him off on years and years of depression he could never conquer. And when we face the ancient, he says, when we face the ancient foe, the devil, there remains only one thing we can do. We must fight. He says, this Charles Spurgeon says, the soul is broken in pieces, lance pricked with knives, dissolved, rack pained. It knows not how to exist when it gives way to fear. Up, Christian, you are of a sorrowful countenance. Up and chase your fears. Why would you ever be groaning in your dungeon? Why should giant despair forever beat you with his crabtree cudgel? Up, drive him away. And in terms of being watchful, and in terms of being sober, when faced with things that the devil would throw in our face to get us to quit, whether they be sin, temptation, despair, or ease, Zach Eswine makes this commentary, that we use the phrase, you might be right, but Jesus. You might be right, things are worse than I thought, but Jesus. You might be right, all is lost, but Jesus. You might be right, I am abandoned, but Jesus. You might be right, I am forfeit, but Jesus. You might be right, I should stay down, but Jesus. You might be right, I would be too late for me, but Jesus. You might be right, I am out of reach, but Jesus. You might be right, I am a sinner, but Jesus. You might be right, they may be better off without me, but Jesus. You might be right, I could deserve to die, but Jesus. You see, that is the great act of sobriety. That is the great act of watchfulness in our own neediness. When we find ourselves faced with temptation, when we find ourselves faced with having succumbed to temptation, when we find ourselves wondering whether or not God has abandoned us, which of course one of the great desires of the devil is for him to think that. When we find ourselves under God's providential hand, which we always do, but we find that his providential hand is particularly hard at the moment, the way for watchfulness and the way for sobriety is simply, but Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, and because of that, we have a living hope. But Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have, and that when we find ourselves facing the difficulties of living this life in this age, facing temptation, facing despair, facing having succumbed to our temptation, we always remember there is the but Jesus. For he died, for he rose from the dead, for he is returning. And he is our hope. And I pray that our eyes would be fixated upon him, as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, because of the joy set before us, that we might continue enduring, even though the devil would love no more than for us to quit. Help us, O Lord, that we might be watchful, that we might be sober, keeping our eyes on Jesus. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.